Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45 for the text for lesson this evening. Now all who believed were together, had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. That's the reading of Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. I'd heard for many years that some people had said that they had rather go to hell for doing too much than for doing too little. And I found it hard to believe that anyone would make such an absurd statement. But actually, a woman made that statement to me a few years ago, and I was kind of looked at her in disbelief. I could not believe that I was hearing this in my ears from a person standing there who looked intelligent. What difference does it make why you go to hell if you wind up in hell? Why should that make any difference whatsoever? And nobody ever went to hell for doing too much. It's for doing things that the Lord has not authorized in His Word, or maybe has forbidden in His Word. And certainly people will go to hell for not doing the things the Lord has commanded us to do. But what difference does it make why one goes to hell if one winds up in hell? I don't want to go to hell for any reason whatsoever. I'm determined to go to heaven by doing those things that the Lord has directed, but by not doing those things the Lord has not authorized us to do. I want to look at some principles that before we begin the study of the subject of the benevolent work of the church. First of all, we have to avoid two extremes that are illustrated by that statement that the woman made to me, and that I'd heard that other people had made, though I still find it hard to believe that anybody would make the statement. We must avoid at all expense two extremes. We must avoid, on the one hand, the extreme of failing to do what the Lord commands us to do, what the Lord expects of us, what He directs us to do. This was the problem with the church of the Laodiceans. As we read in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where Jesus said to the church of the Laodiceans, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, this is the New King James, I will vomit you out of my mouth." The Old King James says, "I will spew you out of my mouth." Well, at any rate, those who are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, are like either lukewarm tea or lukewarm coffee. If you're like me, I enjoy a cup of coffee in the morning. Actually, I enjoy maybe at least two cups of coffee in the morning. But I like my coffee hot. And I enjoy iced tea usually the rest of the day. And notice I said iced tea. In the 14 years I lived in the North, I always stayed frustrated on that because I would ask for iced tea, and they would bring out tea with two or three cubes of ice in it, just barely cooler than room temperature. And I'd tell them, "You don't know what iced tea is. There's supposed to be lots of ice and a little bit of tea. And that is iced tea. That's the way we drink it in the South. I like my tea cold and my coffee hot, but either one that is just in between, lukewarm, room temperature, dishwater temperature, I want to spew it out of my mouth." Excuse me. And that is what the way those people who haven't fallen away from the Lord but just do not have the energy to do His work, that are lukewarm, that's the way that they affect the Lord. So, excuse me, I just have some throat trouble. I'll get over it. I'll work through it. Don't worry about it. Sound bad, but I'll work through it. Those people are irritant to the Lord. The Lord cannot stand them because they're just lukewarm, the way lukewarm liquids do us when we put them into our mouth. And so we must be hot in the Lord's work. We must be diligently doing those things that the Lord has commanded us to do. But there are many people who mistake that with doing lots of things that the Lord has not directed us to do. Things that are not authorized in His Word. They've gone to the other extreme of doing those things that for which we have no authority. And of course, 2 John verse 9 applies to them. The book of 2 John verse 9, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. That word transgress in 2 John verse 9 means to go onward or to go beyond. I like the old American Standard translation of that verse as whoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. That goeth onward, that captures the exact idea, I believe, of the word there in 2 John. And that is to do those things that God has not authorized us to do in His work. To be guilty of that is to be guilty of doing those things for which God is not pleased because He's not directed us to do those things. And that is just as wrong as failing to do the things that God has directed us to do. One is not faithful if he sits around and twiddles his thumb and does nothing and then sits back and does less. And he's not faithful if he just finds those things that he thinks are pleasing to God, but God has not authorized those things in His Word, and he does those things anyway, thinking that he's pleasing God, but without direction from the Word of God. Either way is not pleasing to the Lord. We must have authority for what we do, but we must do those things the Lord has directed us to do. So that leads to the question that we will be answering in the study this evening, and that is, what is the benevolent work of the local congregation? What has the Lord authorized the local congregation to do in the realm of benevolence? And by benevolence, I mean relieving those who are in need, meeting the needs. And by the way, Jesus actually describes what needy people are in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Those people who don't have enough to eat, those people who don't have clothing to wear, those people who don't have something to drink, those people who do not have their medical needs met, those people who do not have a roof over their head, those people who are suffering and need to be comforted. Those are the people that are needy. That's the people I'm talking about. What is the benevolent work of the church in that realm? Well, before we get into that study, let me just stop here to make a personal remark or two, and then we'll get right into the study, and I'll try not to waste time on this. There are a lot of old friends in the audience this evening, and I could do as one preacher I know has done a number of times, and spend the next half hour singling out all the people in the audience that I've known through the years and talking about you, but I'm not going to do that. I'm very happy that you're here. We're here to do the Lord's business. And the Lord's business this evening is studying His Word on this subject of the benevolent work of the local church. But we appreciate all of you who are here with us, whether I've known you for years or whether I've just met you tonight or even haven't met you yet. We're so glad that you're here, and I hope that you're benefited by being here, as much benefited by being here as we are delighted to have you present with us in the audience this evening. Now then, we're going to go to the study, what is the benevolent work of the local church? I want to repeat some background principles. Those who have been in the audiences last night and on Sunday have already heard these principles before, so I'll hit these quickly, but we need to be reminded of these principles because they set the basis, they set the foundation for what we're going to have to say. Now, we've already actually enunciated one background principle, and that is we have to have authority from the Lord Jesus Christ for the things that we do. One of these principles that we learned yesterday, actually, but we studied this on Sunday evening, is that the local church is more limited than our individual Christians in what it is authorized to do. It is one of five relationships that Christians have, and it has to do with a specific area. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So just because we as individual Christians are authorized to do something does not mean that the local church is authorized to do that. One passage that I use to demonstrate this is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Again, that's the New King James, which I'll be reading this evening. And so it might be that you have a widow who is kin to you. Maybe it's your mother, maybe it's your grandmother or an aunt. But that widow is kin to you. She is your obligation if she is in need. She's not the obligation of the church, and you should not shove that obligation off on the church. But rather, you should take care of that obligation yourself. So just because you as a Christian have an obligation to do a certain thing or have the liberty to do a certain thing does not mean that the church has either the obligation or the liberty to do that. The second principle that we have learned is that the work of the church reflects the nature of the church. Of those five relationships that Christians have, the relationship in the spiritual realm is the relationship to the local church. That's the only organized relationship in the spiritual realm that God has authorized for His people. Just the local congregation, as we're going to find out tomorrow night, the autonomous local congregation, that means self-governing. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." The blessings in Christ are not material in their nature. They are spiritual in their nature. They have to do with our spirits. And they have to do with eternity. And the organized relationship in that realm, that spiritual realm in Christ Jesus, is the local church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Now this is a reference to the universal church in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. But notice the local church is the organized expression of the Lord's church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, "And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." The church is the body of Christ, the fullness of Christ. Whoever or whatever is in Christ is in His church, His body. And thus the spiritual blessings that are in Christ are found in His body, His church. That's the spiritual relationship. Well, the work that God has given the local church to do is in complete harmony with the spiritual nature of the church. It doesn't have to do with every realm or every relationship. It has to do with the spiritual realm, the spiritual relationship. And the third principle we want to learn is, and we actually learned this last evening, when the local church makes a contribution to anything, that is an expression of fellowship in Christ. Now, I'll challenge you on that. If you think that's not true, I challenge you to find an exception where the local church in the New Testament made a contribution to anything, and that that was not an expression of fellowship, of sharing in Christ Jesus. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, we find this principle stated in the realm or by the work of benevolence, the work of relieving those who are needy. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift," notice carefully please, "that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." That contribution made that's recorded there in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, that's also recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Romans chapter 15, Acts chapter 24, verse 17, and is alluded to in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. That contribution was an expression of fellowship in Christ. It was the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Anytime the local church makes a contribution to anything, it is joined to whoever it is contributing to in bonds, in ties of fellowship in Christ Jesus. That's a very important principle to keep in mind when we talk about this matter of the work of the local church in the realm of benevolence, or meeting the needs of those who are needy. Now, I want to notice a parallel that members of the Church of Christ are familiar with. If you're not a member of the Church of Christ, I probably won't spend enough time on this for you to fully gain the lesson here, so you feel free to ask a question about this afterward or to get together with us on a one-on-one basis later on.
But I want to look at the realm of music in worship. There are some passages in the New Testament that tell us the kind of music that God has authorized. I'm going to back up one on that because I want to go one step at a time. The kind of music that God has authorized us to use in worship. Now, I have up here for the church to engage in worship and the kind of music, but I believe this is true on an individual basis as well if we're talking about music in worship. But in the New Testament age, the age when God speaks to us through His Son, He has specified the kind of music we are to use. I want to just get one of these passages for sake of time, and I invite you to read all of these passages, and I believe that you will find that they're all consistent with the one that I'm going to use, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. He says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Now, every passage in the New Testament that deals with the worship of God by the use of some kind of music, in this age, in the age when God speaks to us through His Son, and I'll even add upon this earth, all of those passages are consistent. They tell us the kind of music that we are to use in worship, and that kind of music is a specific, it is singing, it's vocal music, just as we have been doing this evening. Now that means, and this gets back to the first lesson that we studied in this series of studies, and that is on the nature of authority. It has to do with the exclusive nature of authority, and it means if God has not authorized it, then it's wrong to use it. And since God has authorized or specified the kind of music He wants, that singing, that leaves out every other kind of music as unauthorized. It does not please God. Not because God has said, "Thou shalt not." There's no passage in the New Testament that says it is wrong to play on a mechanical instrument of music in worship. It's just that God has not authorized it. He's told us the kind of music that He wants, and that music is singing. And so that leaves out every other kind of music. The only other kind is mechanical music or playing on an instrument. Now then, in the light of that we ask, shall we add an instrument of music, another kind of music? If we do that, then what we have done is violate the New Testament pattern. Now, we learned this lesson as well in 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is the second lesson that we studied in this series, the New Testament pattern that we have the obligation to follow. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." There is a pattern of sound words, words which are conducive to spiritual health. And those words we are to hold fast. That means to keep, to retain, to steadfastly adhere to. Those words are whatever the New Testament says on any specific subject. Now, everything the New Testament says on the subject of music and worship is in those verses that are on the chart before you. That's the sum total of the New Testament pattern on music and worship. They all say sing. We have a pattern. Our obligation is to follow the pattern. So I ask you, do you believe it is pleasing to God to ignore the pattern and to bring in another kind of music that is playing on a mechanical instrument of music? And I believe that we would all, that if you're a member of the Church of Christ, I think you will agree with me that no, that's wrong, simply because God told us the kind of music He wants. Every other kind of music is therefore left out. We cannot play on a mechanical instrument of music. Well, what happens then if we go beyond this divine pattern and if we use another kind of music that God has not authorized in the New Testament? Well, we turn again to 2 John, verse 9. The book of 2 John, verse 9. "Whoever transgresses goeth onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." If we go beyond the pattern, what the Lord has authorized in His Word. We use a kind of music He has not authorized in His Word. We have not God. Every step we take without divine authority for what we do is a step taken without God, a step taken away from God, and a step taken toward perdition, toward eternal condemnation. And so we must make sure that we have authority from the Lord for what we do. We cannot use mechanical instruments of music in worship to God and still go to heaven unless we repent of that. That is something that is displeasing to the Lord. Not because He said, you shall not play on an instrument. That verse is not found in the New Testament. Simply because it is not authorized. Well, I believe that we have a parallel pattern when it comes to the matter of benevolence, the work of relieving the needy, as far as the local church. The Lord teaches for the church limited music in worship, that is, singing. He also teaches limited benevolence for the local church. There are some passages in the New Testament. Now, this is every passage that I know of in the New Testament. Now, I'm going to bring in a couple later that people think are passages that talk about the benevolent work of the New Testament church, but they're not, and I want to demonstrate that. But this is every passage of which I know. Now, if you know others, there's going to be a question and answer period, and you'll have the right to bring those up, and we can talk about those. But this is every passage that I know of that tells us what the work of the local church is in the realm of relief of the needy, in the benevolent work of the local church. I just want to look at the first passage. Now, the rest of them, I believe, are consistent with it. But you feel free, if any of these other passages during our question and answer period, or if you want to get together on a one-on-one basis later on, and we'll look at any of these passages or any other passage you want to look at. But go to Acts chapter 2. I want to just look at this passage very briefly in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, both contextually and in the passage itself, I believe there's a demonstration here that although the word church is not used, now, in the Old King James, the New King James, the word church is used in the last verse of the passage. In the American Standard, the New American Standard, the word church is not found there, even in verse 47. But apart from that, just looking at the language itself, I believe, it becomes evident that here the inspired writer Luke is talking about the work of the local church. And by the way, at this point in time, the local church was also the universal church because the gospel had not gone outside of Jerusalem. But this nonetheless is the local church because the brethren had everything in common. In Acts chapter 4 that we could look at, the next passage, we see that they put these things at the feet of the apostles, whom it is evident at this point, this is also evident from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, that the apostles at this point were acting in the capacity that the elders now acted as they were overseeing the work of that local church. And so by bringing it to the feet of the apostles, they were letting them oversee this as a part of the group or corporate work that they as disciples had. And that is a description of what church work is. Now, let me just stop right here a moment also. I'm trying to take care of every possibility that comes up. I'm not saying that that's the only way the church works. The church works in several ways. But one way the church works is by the use of the money that is given by the members of the church on the first day of the week, into the treasury of the church, the collection that we take each first day of the week. And I believe that it is obvious that this is what he's talking about here when the disciples had everything in common at this point. And later we see the ring and laying it at the apostles' feet. And so those who had the oversight of the church were making the decisions as to how those funds were used. And so I would say, first of all, this is church work that's going on here. And what did they do? Well, the needs of people were met. Well, the needs of what people were met? Now, here is something important. I want you please to get this. I want to take the time so we don't misunderstand this. The word all is used. It's that little three-letter word all is used several times in Acts 2, verses 44 and 45. Now, here's a principle concerning the use of that word all. It is unlimited, but it is limited by its context. In its context, it's unlimited, but it is limited by its context. An example, my daughter teaches school, and she might say to the students, and she's an old-fashioned school teacher. I know she tells me so. Because she has her students stand and say the Pledge of Allegiance every morning as school is getting started, and I commend her for that. So just suppose that Michelle, my daughter, says to her class, all stand to say the Pledge of Allegiance. Now, do you think that children all over the world then are supposed to stand up and say the Pledge of Allegiance? No, even if she were to say that over a radio broadcast, when she says, all stand to say the Pledge of Allegiance, it is limited by the context. Now, in context, it's unlimited. Every child in her room is obligated to stand up and recite the Pledge of Allegiance to the American flag. But outside of her room, see, that's the context. She has the control of the room there. In Brooklyn, New York, where she's a school teacher. And so that's where the all applies in her schoolroom. The word all, here's the principle again, is unlimited in its context, but it is limited by its context. Now let's look at that word all in Acts 2, 44 and 45, and let's see if this applies. Now all who believe. Now, who's the all? He tells us who the all are, doesn't he? All the believers, all who believe, were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all. Who's the all? Who did they give these things to? Who did they make sure that their needs were met? They divided them among all. All right. If all is completely unlimited, then they were meeting all the benevolent needs of all the people in the whole world. Now, do you believe that? That's unreasonable, isn't it? We can reduce that to an absurdity, as we say. That makes no sense. Obviously not. Well, we have to look for a limitation of the all within the context. What's the context? He's already told us who he's talking about. He's talking about believers. It's all the believers. Had their needs met. And so the all in the context is all the believers. Now, there's several times when we go through all of these passages that talk about the benevolent work of the local church. We will see that sometimes this word all is used again. But each time it is used in a context that is parallel to the context here, where we can see who the all are. If we let the context limit the all, each time it's all the believers, all the saints, all the Christians. Those are the ones that the church is relieving. Those are the ones who are the objects of the benevolent work of the local church. Now, my benevolent obligations are broader than that. But the local church's benevolent obligations, not only benevolent obligations, but its right to give benevolent contributions, are limited by these passages that constitute the New Testament pattern. And that limitation is to those who are believers, to those who are Christians, to those who are saints, to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now that's the pattern. It's very simple. Just like that pattern for music and worship is extremely simple, it's simply sing. Even so, the pattern for church work of relieving the needy is simple. It's believers. It's saints. It's Christians. It's those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, on this pattern, there is another category of people that we could bring in. By the way, there's actually two more categories of people we could bring in. I brought in this matter of sinners as an illustration and an application. I could have added another pattern, and that is those who are saved. There are those who are saved, that's Christians. There's those who are lost, that's those who are responsible before God for what to do but not become Christians. And then there are those who are safe. That's little children, or it could be those who are adults but have never come to a degree of intelligence or sanity that they're responsible before God for what they do, and they would be safe. But here we find that we have a pattern, and the pattern is those are saved. Those are believers. And that leaves out any other so far as the local church. Rendering, now you can bring up any kind of an argument that you want that is emotional, that tugs at the heartstrings. And it does not get away from the fact we have a New Testament pattern. And that pattern is that the local church is limited in its benevolent contributions to those who are believers, those who are saints, those who are Christians. Shall we bring in another group or shall we abide by the New Testament pattern? Hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. What happens if we ignore the New Testament pattern and bring in another group, another kind of people, of those who are to receive benevolent contributions from the treasury of the local church? Well, 2 John verse 9, whoever goes onward or transgresses, does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now, there are a couple of passages I want to mention quickly. I'm not going to spend as much time as I would like to because of simply not having enough time, that are commonly used by brethren to try to broaden the benevolent work of the local church. The most common passage, I think, that has been used through the years by brethren to say that, no, the local church has a benevolent work that is broader than just needy Christians, needy saints, is Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. In fact, I read one brother, he's in institutionalism, but he's a brother in Christ, albeit an erring brother, one who is, I believe, in error in what he is teaching and practicing. He's saying, when you just look at Galatians 6:10, that just settles the matter. There could not be anything wrong with the church sending off a contribution to a benevolent organization that is taking care of orphans or that is taking care of sinners or whatever, because Galatians chapter 6:10 is there. And so I want you to see that our brethren who believe in the practice of institutionalism in church-supportive human organizations actually bring in the organizations into this passage, when not only is the church not mentioned or implied in the passage, certainly church-supportive human organizations not mentioned or implied there. But Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, it tells us, as we have opportunity, therefore, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. Now, obviously, in this context, the all is broader than the household of faith, because all is in contrast with the household of faith. So, obviously, this means that I, as an individual, can take care of those, from a benevolent standpoint, from meeting their benevolent needs, who are not Christians. I want to give an illustration of this, and I want you to think about this. Just suppose that my next door neighbor was a Muslim imam. That means he was a teacher of Islam. And that this next door neighbor of mine hated my guts. And he would like to see me dead because he knows I preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. But this next door neighbor of mine falls into need. And he cannot feed his family. And his family is in danger of starving. What should I do? If your enemy hungers, feed him. What I should do is say, Sandy, let's put together a real good meal. Let's make sure it's kosher. But let's put together a real good meal. And let's take it next door. And let's see that those folks get something to eat. And let's let them know that if they still have need, we'll supply more. We'll share as much as we can with them to make sure that they don't starve. Because I believe that I'm to feed my enemy. Don't you believe that? I believe it's what the Lord teaches. All right, will we agree? If my next door neighbor is a Muslim imam and he hates me and he wants me dead, but he is hungry and he cannot feed himself and his family is hungry, that my obligation, not just my right, my obligation is to feed him. Does that mean the local church from its treasury should give money to a Muslim imam? What about that? Is there a difference between the work of the church and the work of the individual in the realm of benevolence? Remember, when the church makes a contribution,
It's an expression of fellowship in Christ. Do you want to have fellowship in Christ with a Muslim imam? Do you have fellowship in Christ with a Muslim imam? You know better than that, don't you? You know there's a difference between the work of the individual Christian and the work of the local church in the realm of benevolence. And this says all. And there's nothing in the passage. In fact, the all is in contrast with those who are believers, the household of faith. The church is neither mentioned nor implied. Somebody says, well, it's plural. It says we. Do you remember those who have been in the services during each of these services? Do you remember that earlier this week we studied Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two others. That in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he will not hear them, tell it to the church. He will not even hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. There is a group of people, the one who has been sinned against and one or two witnesses, two or three people, that's a we. Going and talking to the sinner, but it's not the church. Because you have to, if they won't listen to them, then you tell it to the church. Just because it's plural doesn't mean it's the church. And so being plural does not imply the church. And the all, I believe, in contrast with those who are believers, shows that it's not the church because of the difference between the work of the church. Now, if you look at all, at verses 1 through 9, and we won't take the time to do this. I invite you to do it on your own. If you look at all of verses 1 through 9 of Galatians chapter 6, I think you're going to see two things. You're going to see not only is this individual throughout. The church is never mentioned nor implied in Galatians 6, 1 through 10. It's individual throughout. And that really has to do with spiritual things, not material things. It's a spiritual passage. And so it really has nothing to do specifically with the work of benevolence. Well, the other passage that is commonly used is James chapter 1, verse 27. Now, there are others sometimes brought in, but the other one that's very commonly used is James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Again, that's the New King James. So, and by the way, visiting orphans and widows does not mean to go by and say hello. We know that, don't we? It means to visit with the purpose of meeting whatever needs that they have. So I, as an individual, I have the obligation. This is pure and undefiled religion. This is putting, by the way, the word religion means faith put into practice. How do I put my faith into practice? What's the practical manifestation of my faith? That I help folks. That I'm one who serves others. I don't look for others to serve me. And as a striking example of this, by the way, this is in keeping with the Old Testament, where, and I want you study this on your own, where when the Lord was talking about those who were needy and they were not to be neglected, He would always mention the orphan, the widows. Those were the two categories of people that were always obviously needy, and the needy were not to be neglected. So this is really a statement of a broader principle. But it's a statement that applies to the individual. And you look at verses 19 through 27 of James chapter 1, that's the entire context. James 1, verses 19 through 27, I believe you will see that it is individual throughout. It all has to do with what we do as individuals. Remember, what we do as individuals is much broader than what the local church is authorized to do. All right, now we're going to start summarizing and bringing this lesson to a close. Let's apply the pattern. There's one category of people that may become permanent charges of the church. I believe that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. That's the entire context. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. And that category of people is what the New King James calls really widows. I prefer the Old King James here. It says the widows indeed. And he says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Now, so the church is to relieve those who are really widows. And if you look at all, 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 16, you will see that first of all, these are widows in the congregation, widows who meet some very stringent qualifications, by the way, very tough qualifications to meet.
For one thing, they have to be above 60 years of age. And that's just, you know, that's just an age requirement, but there's many other requirements there that they have to meet. And I believe that contextually we'll see, and this is also borne out by other passages, that what he's talking here is these people, this category of people, may become the permanent charges of the church. The church can permanently take care of their needs. Now, there are other people that the church can temporarily meet their needs until they can get on their feet, but these people, we don't expect them to be able to care for themselves without outside help, and so they are the permanent charges of their church, the widows, indeed, those who are really widows. The second principle is the local church is limited in those that it may help, even on a temporary basis, even on a short-term basis, to those who are Christians. And I might add to this, and this is borne out in Acts chapter 2 and the other passages. It's first, this is parallel to family obligations. My first obligation when I was a young parent and had small children in my home, my first obligation was to my wife and children. Now my first obligation is to my wife. That comes first as far as obligations. And then after that, I have obligations. Those are outside my immediate family. And by the way, that's borne out in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. If any does not care for his own, especially those of his own household. That's 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Even unbelievers know they're supposed to take care of their own family. Okay, and so somebody who won't do that is worse than an unbeliever, a lazy bum. Listen to me, men. A lazy bum who won't get out and work for a living and bring home some money so his wife can buy groceries to put on the table and take care of his family. A man who won't do that has denied the faith. He's worse than an infidel. He's worse than an unbeliever. We all know that, don't we? I didn't have to beat on the podium to make that clear, did I? We understand that. Okay. So this is the first obligation individually. Well, the church is parallel to that. The church's first obligation is to its own needy members. And then if it's not able to meet those needs, another church can help them out. Okay, we'll talk about that tomorrow night. But if it has more than enough to take care of its own needy, to do its own work, and there's other congregations that have needy, and they cannot meet those needs, then it has the right, in fact it has the obligation, to help those needy congregations so that they can meet their own needy. But the point is, throughout Acts chapter 2 and all of the passages that were on that pattern, throughout, the church's work of relieving the needy is limited to needy saints. It is not the work of the church. Listen to me carefully, please. It is not the work of the church to seek to eliminate poverty, to seek to meet all the world's medical needs, to seek to meet all the world's social ills. That's the social gospel. 150 years ago, the Salvation Army was started over in England, over in London, England. It's a completely social gospel denomination. Now, it is, by the way, if you don't know this, it is a religious denomination. And it teaches salvation by faith alone. But its practice is the social gospel. And that's the reason around Christmas time they've got those kettles out, those red kettles in front of Walmart and every place else they can put one up, and they're ringing those bells. And when you make a contribution, I hope you don't, when you make a contribution, you're contributing to a denomination that spreads the salvation by faith alone doctrine and does the social gospel work. And churches of Christ used to understand that. Wasn't it just last year that terrible earthquake happened in Haiti? Just been about a year ago, wasn't it? Has it been longer than that? Have I lost track of time? And of course, that was a horrible thing that happened in Haiti. And there were hundreds of thousands of needy people. And 2 days in a row, the front page of the Arkansas Democrat Gazette, Brethren from Little Rock. By the way, I don't mean individuals. I mean this is an organization managed by my cousin's husband, an organization supported by Churches of Christ, going over to Haiti to meet the needs of the people in Haiti. How could that be wrong? It's such a good work that they're doing. That's fine for individuals, but that's not church work. The work of the church is to take the gospel to the whole world, not to eliminate. And by the way, I want you to think about this. Now, this is another lesson. I'll just mention it briefly. The Lord's church is all sufficient to do everything the Lord wants it to do. The Lord wants us to take the gospel to the whole world and preach it to every creature, and we can do it, or the Lord wouldn't tell us to do it. And it comes anew to every generation, and we need to get busy and do it in our generation. But the United States government, and by the way, I've mentioned this before, do you know that the U.S. economy is almost half of the world economy? And the United States government does not have enough money to meet all the medical and poverty needs of all the people in the world. And I'll tell you for sure, Churches of Christ cannot do it. It is impossible. And if the work of the church is to eliminate poverty throughout the world, or even in Arkansas, or even in Little Rock, then the church is not an all-sufficient institution. But it is. It's sufficient to do everything God gave it to do, but He did not give it the work. That's the social gospel. That's making this world a better place to live. Now listen to me carefully. The work of the church is not trying to make this world a better place to live. Now, a happy side effect of people becoming Christians is this world does become a better place to live because people act the way they ought to act. But that's not the purpose of the gospel. It's not the work of the church. The work of the church is to tell people how to get to a better world. And that better world is heaven. That's what we, as the church, are to be doing. All right. Let's draw it to a close. We have a pattern. This pattern establishes a responsibility for local churches that we must not shirk. As the Apostle Paul challenged the church at Corinth to prove before them, that is the messengers and the churches, the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf, then we challenge you as a congregation and those representative of other congregations, we challenge you. Where there are benevolent needs that the local church has the obligation and the right to meet, then get busy and do that. Don't be lukewarm. Get busy and do that work that God has given us to do as His people from the organized standpoint, from the local church. But it is also an exclusive pattern which we must not violate. We must not go beyond the doctrine of Christ, the things that are written. We must remain within those things that God has authorized us to do. Now, within that realm, let us, individually and as a local congregation, be what Paul besought us to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Keep that labor in the Lord, authorized by His Word, and that labor is not in vain. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing, Do You Know My Jesus? Go ahead and get ready to sing that song, if you will, please. And if somebody's in this audience and you're not a Christian, now is an opportune time to become one. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you have repented of your sins, you're willing to confess with your mouth your faith in Christ Jesus, and if you'll come down the aisle when we stand to sing this song, let us have your hand and let God have your heart, then you can be assisted this evening in becoming a Christian. You'll have the hope of life eternal. If you are a Christian, sin has stained your soul, then we ask you please to repent of those sins, confess the sins of God in prayer, pray God for forgiveness. If sins are publicly known, make a public confession that we might pray with you and for you. We invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.